So we are continuing in our crawl through Ephesians, and we are now in the middle of the digression in the first part of chapter 3. A digression is where Paul veers off of what he was going to say for, you know, somewhat of a long point that he wants to make, that what he started to say, he thinks he has to stop and move to explain something that might cause a lot of confusion. So that's where we're at. We're in the middle of this digression where he's explaining something he thinks will cause confusion. And if you want to see the structure of this, it's really quite plain. He opens in verse 1 and then breaks off. So for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He breaks that off and then picks it up in verse 14. So that's where you have the continuation of what he meant to say when he breaks it off. So he's broken it off because he's been talking about himself as a prisoner. And in verse 13, he explains why he's been giving you the digression. It's because he doesn't want them to lose heart over what he's suffering, because the fact that he's suffering imprisonment does not mean the gospel is going to be hindered and their faith is in vain. He wants to explain that very clearly. So in this section we're dealing with, that's what he's most concerned about, is that they would not lose heart and they would be absolutely positively convinced that the gospel of including the nations in the heritage of Israel is plain and sure, and God's revelation and promise undergirds it without any question or doubt. This is what he's been driving at throughout the epistle. And in verse 4, he says, you can read this. I've explained this to you, and now you can see my insight into the mystery of Christ. A passage, you know, a phrase we'll have to return to in a moment. But in our passage, which begins with verse 5, we're working in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the body of Christ. And this mystery, a word we're going to come back to, is something that is now disclosed in Christ Jesus, so that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, reading verse 6, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I simply want to point out the way he says this here is remarkable. And it's nearly impossible to communicate in any sort of smooth English. So in verse 6, you have these phrases, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Those words are clarifying in English what Paul is saying in Greek. But let me just give you a taste of what he's saying, because frankly, it's a very striking statement. In this first part, fellow heirs, nothing wrong with that, not difficult. But when he says members of the same body, he uses five English words. English has to use five words to communicate one word in Greek. And it's a word that frankly looks strange. It means co-body members. Co-body. We're part of the same body. We are the same body. We share in the body. This is who we are. So you can render all of these a little more. And by the way, the other words in these three phrases, fellow heirs, same body, partakers, is also fellow. So you could render this as fellow body members in the middle one, but it's fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers of the same promise. It's this stuff that just makes this close connection. We are joined together in these things. These things are who we are, and we're joined closely together in unity in these three things. Heirs, body members, and participants, sharers in the promise. So he says this very strongly here. Now this business of co-body, this is just Paul speaking very strikingly in order to bring out the unity we have in Christ, and it's this business of the body of Christ referencing the church. He has already said this in chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, "And he brings all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So notice his feet, and he's the head, and we're the body. So he's been using these metaphors, and body is just part of that same metaphor, the unity we have. You see, we're united to Christ. He has made us into his body. We have a physical presence here on earth, and he inhabits us through his spirit so that we are, in essence, his presence here on earth. And we're the co-body. We are it. The church is his body on earth. No other institution has that promise or nature. We do as members of the church. And I'm not talking only about our church, obviously, but as we confess in the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, the universal church, the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church, all those who believe like we do in the gospel and hold fast to Christ. This is the body of Christ on this earth. And that's it. No other institution has that guarantee of Christ's presence and spirit inhabiting us. This is where Paul, develops that when we are the built on the foundation and we are the temple where Christ inhabits. Notice, he fills all in all. Christ fills all in all. His presence is actually a temple imagery. So he has been making this point already, but that's the content of the mystery. You see, it's a mystery no more. And it was revealed earlier, but it had not come into historical fulfillment until Christ came, that the Gentiles could be joined with the people of God to be one body. And that's irreversible. There's this unity we have with our ancestors, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, all the saints of old. These are our people. And we have been united with them so that we all together would be one people. We actually are going to have some fun with that in verses 14 and following, where Paul talks about us all having one name. God has given us a new last name, his own last name. He puts his name on us, both the saints who've gone before and we now on this earth. We're all named after him. Well, Paul has said, he talked about this mystery, and then in this mystery in verse 7 is the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So this gospel is the focus of Paul's ministry. And we take this term minister kind of for granted, but it's an interesting word. It is the same word where we get deacon in English. It doesn't mean deacon here. It does elsewhere in the New Testament, but it means a servant, and is particularly used of a servant who was a part of the official cult in the Greek world. Now, in service of a deity. Now, you need to realize that When you walk down the streets of Ephesus, we're studying Ephesians, right? So this is relevant. You walk down the streets of Ephesus, you're going to find on the buildings all sorts of messages carved on the buildings. They're called inscriptions. So they're carved messages when you walk by. And it's a whole range of stuff. You'd be surprised at the stuff they carve on their buildings. But in some of the, and it's not just the buildings, but you have shrines and altars. You find all sorts of objects made out of stone, and then they would carve these things, these messages on them. And we have those today. We have 4,000 of these from Ephesus today that have survived because it was carved in stone and those things have survived. Sometimes it's piecemeal and sometimes it's only a few words, but sometimes it's actually rather long. So we have three of these messages written down that you can read today where it's a listing of people who are involved with the worship of Zeus, Hera, and Ares. Zeus is the father god. Hera is his wife. Remember, this is the gods, the Greek gods. They marry. And then you have Ares, the god of war. And it has a list of priests and priestesses. And then you have deacons or ministers listed as well. So you have these cult personnel listed on these inscriptions. And one guy on one of these messages, his name was Oikeos. Now, Oikeos is where we get Oikos, his house. We get economy from that, actually. And that word means houseborn. That was one of the sources of slavery in the ancient world. If you have a slave giving birth to a child, that slave is giving birth to a houseborn slave. So they named this boy, born of a slave in the house, houseborn. That's his name. So he's a slave. So this is a servant in this cult. And he is a diakonos. He has this term minister. So let me come to the point here. Paul is not using an exalted title. He's writing to the Ephesians with the term they can read on these stones as they walk down through their streets. Like this houseborn guy, this servant, Paul says, I'm like that guy. I'm not the exalted ruler in the worship of Christ. I'm not some sort of priest. I'm not some sort of ruler over you and lord over you. Instead, I'm a servant, and I'm a servant of the gospel. Because notice what he says, of this gospel, I have been made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. This is a very strong statement of the nature of being a minister of Christ. You're a servant of the gospel. You serve the advancement of the gospel. There's no doubt about what we're up to in the ministry of Christ. And it's, when you read what Paul's saying, it's almost like he's read Mark, where you read this, Mark 10, Jesus said to the 12 disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is what he requires of his followers. This is not a theology of glory in this world. Paul is not enlisting the Ephesians to get behind him for a rally to make sure that he can have a certain kind of power to influence the rulers of the world and bring in glory to the church in this age. This is just not what he's doing. Now, brothers and sisters, let me remind you who we're dealing with here. This is Paul, and his name before was Saul. You know, he could have done this. Well, we're going to go back to that. But look at what he says here in verse 7. This being made this servant, this lowly servant, nevertheless, is according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to him. It was a gift of grace given to him. Now, sometimes people like to render grace as unmerited favor. I had a professor who persuaded me way back when. I say this because I'm smiling at John. He probably had the same professor, this John over here, the same professor, Meredith Klein, who said, grace is not unmerited favor. It's God's favor despite our demerit. The fact that we're enemies of God, he shows favor to us despite our demerit. That's what grace really is. Look what Paul says in verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, he's been given this grace. And because of that, Paul loves much because he's been forgiven much. The mercies of God have been demonstrated in him because he's the least of all the saints. And he can point to the fact that the grace of God is all he relies upon. It is his grace alone that gives him any position in the church. Well, this is the mystery, and it's the mystery that Paul is serving through the gospel, and it's the mystery that's now disclosed that the Gentiles, verse 6, are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. This last one is very important for understanding what we're dealing with in New Testament Christianity. Let me point out to you, and I don't normally do this, but I want you to understand, in this text and others in Ephesians, you really have the undermining of an old form of dispensationalism that's very popular in our area and in America in general. I don't know that you've ever heard me really criticize people much from the pulpit. I try not to do that. But this is a problem that is very significant and still around because it undermines facts of the gospel that are vital to us in the church. And this is the old form of dispensationalism. It was active in Dallas Seminary. It was taught there by a number of men. Dwight Pentecost, in a book called Things to Come, wrote this. And it's regarding the mystery. This concept of mystery is given to us in the New Testament that the church is a mystery. It was no mystery that God was going to provide salvation for the Jews, nor that Gentiles would be blessed in salvation. The fact that God was going to form Jews and Gentiles alike into one body was never revealed in the Old Testament, and forms the mystery of which Paul speaks in Ephesians. He quotes Ephesians 3 and elsewhere. This whole mystery program was not revealed until after the rejection of Christ by Israel. The church is manifestly an interruption in God's program for Israel, which was not brought into being until Israel's rejection of the offer of the kingdom. It must logically follow that this mystery program must itself be brought to a conclusion before God can resume his dealing with the nation Israel. This is the mystery of the kingdom of God in that understanding, and that is an erroneous interpretation. That is an error. Notice I didn't say it's heresy, but it is a significant error of interpreting who we are today and what God was up to. God has not His program was not interrupted in Christ Jesus. And that's not what Paul means by this mystery. And here's the main problem with this, the promise. Look at what he says here in our text. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are partakers of the promise. We are fellow participants in the promise. That's the promise of the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. It's not some new promise. It's the promise of old we now partake in. We have been engrafted into members of the body of Christ, partakers alongside the saints of old and all believing Jews, acknowledging that, so that we all participate together in the promise of God. Because formerly we Gentiles, Ephesians 2:12, formerly we Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice the covenants of promise of old. The old covenant promises were not ours as Gentiles before the coming of Christ. That's changed. This was known. It's foretold. It's the prophetic word that Paul quotes time and again. You were not my people, now you are my people. I mean, there's lots of Old Testament promises to this effect. And that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been thrown down, never to be rebuilt. Christ has thrown it down. And here's what Paul says in Galatians 3:27 and 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are God, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You participate in the promise. And what was the promise? Romans 4, that Abraham would be heir of the world. It's very interesting. The promise in Romans 4 is that Abraham would inherit the world, not just some land in the Fertile Crescent. It's the whole world. That's the promise. And you now share in that. New creation promise is what Abraham believed in, and that's what you believe in, and you are an heir of that now in Christ Jesus, if you're Abraham's children. And you are, by faith in Christ. All the promises, as many promises as God has made, are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1. And this promise, brothers and sisters, is brought to us by the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1. We've seen this stuff. We've been working this stuff. It's very clear the Spirit is the one who makes the promise real to us. And that's both Ephesians 1:13 and Galatians 3:14. This is now a game changer, because when you have the Holy Spirit, you have the new creation. That's a fact that you can take home. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the down payment of the new creation. It's yours, having a Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. You are fellow body members. You are participants in the promise. You have it in Christ Jesus. And notice how he accomplishes this. Notice how Christ has appointed that all these great things in the new creation would be accomplished. A message. Good news. The gospel. He's been appointed a servant of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Verse 6 at the end. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which gospel I was made a servant. This is what we're doing in the church. This is why we are a gospel-centered church. This is it. We do that because the Scripture insists upon it. This is our mandate. This is our charter. It's the gospel. And that's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And turns the world upside down and makes foolishness all the wisdom of the world. Now, if anybody understood how you could accomplish power through political coercion, it would be Saul. But Saul, Acts 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's political coercion. He's going to chain people up and haul them out of their homeland to Jerusalem and there to come under trial and be put to death, undoubtedly. But no, this is no longer Paul's mandate. He has seen that that was utter foolishness. The power of the gospel is what we offer, and it is enough. It is how God unleashes His power in this world. It's the gospel. And that's what we serve. That's what our church is all about. Yes, you will have an impact in the world. Yes. You as private citizens will enter the world and in love transform your surroundings. That's a good thing. That is your role as salt and light. But it's not the role of the church as an institution. Our role is word and sacrament ministry. That's the power of God to throw down all the powers of this world. And Paul knew this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 52, Romans 10. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. I don't have beautiful feet. That's just a metaphor, a very striking image that you all participate in this beautiful footwork of bringing the gospel into the world. That's what we're about. And brothers and sisters, never doubt that it's the power of God unleashed in the world. This is what He uses for His glory and conversion of our neighbors and transformation of those around us. And this is so vital today because you've seen what happens when that's abandoned and when it has not been effectively brought to the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, indeed, how beautiful the feet of those who've been appointed by you to bring this great good news to us, this happy tidings of peace with you. We long, O Lord, to see your churches full. We long, O Lord, to see people brought into the fellowship of this great hope that we ourselves have now as well. Because you have been gracious to us as you were gracious to Paul, calling us too to be servants of the gospel in our various ways. And so, O Lord, we do ask you to fulfill the mandate of our church to reach our neighbors with the good news and to be part of the transformation of their lives to bring hope in the hopelessness around us. We pray in Christ Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.